So last week, we began working our way through 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter, the second letter that we have to the church in Corinth. And so if you'd like to open up to 2 Corinthians, you can follow along this morning. And as you're doing that, let me begin with just a little bit of background that this was, again, the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And I say it that way because there appears to have been an initial letter that we don't have access to that was written before 1 Corinthians. And some people think that there was even another letter written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's not clear that that actually did get written, but there is some evidence that suggests maybe there was. But we don't have access to every single thing the apostles wrote, which is good to understand. But we do have access to these letters, which are considered to be God's word. Let me begin just by reading the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 to start things off this morning. So Paul writes here, "I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I'm grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." So remember what we know about the background of all of this, that in 1 Corinthians, we learned that Paul, who had established this church in Corinth, was having some, the church was having some issues. Groups of people were divided against one another. They were claiming, one group was claiming superiority of one teacher over the other. And Paul wanted to correct them on that, reminding them that Jesus is the head of the church. There were disputes over applying certain rules to people in the church. There were some saying, you know what, because of sinfulness, no one should get married. There were some people saying, no one should eat food sacrificed to idols. And others were saying, yes, we should all be allowed to eat food sacrificed to idols. There's just these conflicts going on within the church. And Paul was trying to help settle those conflicts with that letter. There were also people in the church embracing sin. There were certain sinful behaviors that were embraced and even celebrated in the church. And Paul was providing some correction for that. He calls the church to repentance. And we know from what we just read in 2 Corinthians that Paul had a painful visit with them at some point. He didn't want to repeat that. He was, again, trying to deal with these problems in the church. From what we understand, it doesn't appear that that initial visit went well. But now, by the time Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, he's received a report that the church has heeded Paul's warnings, that they have repented, they have turned things around, there's been a breakthrough, and they want to reestablish the connection with Paul. So here in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is expressing his desire not to cause or receive any more pain in this relationship that he has with his church. He's hoping instead that, as is proper, especially for brothers and sisters in Christ, that they could have joy with one another and be united in their devotion to Jesus. Let's go ahead and read the next few verses, and then we'll dig into this passage a little bit for today. So starting in verse 5 now, he writes, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent," not to put it too severely. "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." So Paul is writing to these folks in response to their repentance and what he wants to follow up with. And there's just a couple of highlights about what he's communicating here that I want to start with. First of all, he refers to someone who's caused pain. There's a lot of speculation in theological writings about who this person might be, what they did. It could be the person that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, a man who had gotten involved with his father's wife, and Paul had called on the church to discipline him. Or it could be someone who opposed Paul and caused him some grief. Or it could be some other unknown person who stirred up some other issue in the church. The point is, we don't really know. And we don't really need to know. We don't need to know all the details of who they were and what they did. Paul is focusing on reconciliation. And that's an important part of what is happening in this letter so far. The fact that Paul doesn't go into the details of the offense is actually an important point to recognize. As we'll discuss more today, his goal is to put the offense in the past, to move on to forgiveness, and not bring it back out again and cause shame to anyone. Paul also points out that what this person did caused pain or harm more to the people in the church than it did to Paul. And this is one way of saying that although Paul reprimanded over the church, it was not because he was hurt by it. He wasn't just reacting to his anger or offense to what happened, but that this person's sin was causing harm to the church, even if they couldn't see it at church. It brought division. It affected their ability to be a witness to Christ, and it brought judgment against him. And so it actually caused the church more pain and more harm than what it did to Paul. Paul really makes it clear in this section of his letter that his previous encounters with the church in Corinth, in which he pointed out their errors and corrected them and called them to repentance, were not a reaction to him feeling personally offended. Rather, he had a greater purpose in mind. He was motivated by love for them and a desire that they could all be united again. And this response that Paul has is a great demonstration for us, I think, of God's loving character as the Holy Spirit works with Paul in a difficult situation. And it really shows us how God disciplines us. It's important that we, first of all, understand the importance of submitting to God's discipline. God will discipline us in certain ways. Through his Spirit, he'll convict us. He will show us that we're not following his path. He will prompt us in many different ways to try to get us back on track. He will provide that discipline. And it's also important for us to understand how very different God's discipline is from the kind of discipline that we may often see in the world that's motivated more by personal offense and a need to control others. The kind of discipline that maybe you've experienced in other times, in other relationships in your life. So let's talk about discipline a little bit today. And we're talking about corrective discipline, right? When somebody needs to confront an issue, to provide correction, to call for change, as Paul has done with the church in Corinth. That kind of discipline is important. It's important for each of us individually as we seek to live for Jesus. It's important in our families as we seek to raise children to be adults who are going to be productive and have a loving and positive impact in the world. And it's important within our church. It's important because sin, which we're all guilty of at times, does harm. It harms people. It harms relationships. It harms organizations. It matters to Jesus that his people, those who carry his name and stand out to be lights in the dark world, remain within his will. That they be the ones who exhibit the best of who Jesus is, and they provide a welcoming, compassionate, and safe environment for people to be part of. Something that stands out as different from what they experience in the rest of the world because of the Holy Spirit working in us. And as I say that, I want to point out and I recognize that none of us is perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God. We continue to fall short even after we've lived for Christ. And that Jesus does accept us as we are. This is true. If we're honest, every single one of us probably struggles with temptations to sin against God in one way or another pretty much every day. We face those temptations. We face those desires of our flesh all the time. And sometimes we do give in to them. It's a reality that we are going to experience sin in our lives. We're going to inflict it on others. And it will show up in our church. And while God has grace for us, and while he accepts us just as we are, and it is true that Jesus has given us forgiveness of all those sins already, as we offer them and repent of them and confess them to the Lord, he continues to have grace for us. And while we have grace for one another, it is also true that God wants us to take sin and its consequences seriously and not just accept it and live with it. It can be tempting and easy to just say, you know what, let's just all get along and not worry about thinking about what we're doing wrong. Let's just all be happy. But it doesn't work that way. Sin has too many consequences for us to just remain connected and in fellowship with one another if we don't deal with sin at times. It matters to God, and so God will discipline us directly. There are times when God will put up obstacles in our lives. He will provide conviction. He will make it clear to us that we're not on his path, and he will call us to pay attention and listen to him and take corrective action. And there are times when it becomes important in our families to apply corrective discipline, and there are times when it becomes important within our church to apply that kind of discipline. We're going to explore in a little bit how different, as I said, God's discipline is from worldly discipline, how good God's discipline is, even when it's difficult. But just consider for a moment what would have become of the church in Corinth if Paul had not set out to provide any kind of correction, if he hadn't confronted what was going on. They were already experiencing some of the effects. There were divisions, there was infighting. And as that would escalate even more if nobody confronted it, there would have been more and more broken relationships, people hurting one another, church probably splitting apart into different factions. That's the opposite of what Jesus wants for his people. In John 17, we read Jesus' prayer to the Lord before he was put to death. And part of that prayer, he prayed that his people would be united just as he and the Father were. Jesus wants us to be united in love. And that doesn't just happen when we just choose to love each other. It happens if we're careful about confronting sin when we need to. If Paul had not confronted the sin in Corinth, it would have continued to grow and damage more and more people's lives. And all of this not only affects the people within the church, it affects people outside the church and how they view Jesus. Going back to Paul's letter for a moment, we read in verses 10 and 11, where he wrote, I gotta find it, sorry. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And that's where I want to focus for just a moment. We want to be aware of Satan's schemes. We don't want to be ignorant of them. We don't want to be trapped in them. What are Satan's schemes? Well, he sets out to lie, steal, and destroy. Satan loves to sow division. He loves to sow hatred and abuse. He loves to see sin run rampant in church so that it drives people away from Jesus. I included a quote in my notes here from a book called The Expositor's Bible. It's a resource that I have that walks through the Bible verse by verse, and just commenting on what it says. And when you read the section on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, a scandal in the church gives the devil a great opportunity. When one who has named the name of Jesus and vowed loyal obedience to him falls into open sin, it is a chance offered to the enemy, which he is not slow to improve. He uses it to discredit the very name of Christ, to turn that which ought to be to the world a symbol of the purest good into a synonym of hypocrisy. Christ has committed his honor, if not his character, to our keeping, and our lapse into vice gives Satan an advantage over him. Let me just share a little bit of how we're experiencing that in America today. I'm currently listening to a podcast called As in Heaven, and this is hosted by a couple of pastors in Florida. The current year's series is focuses on a study that they've done, one of the first objective studies on the current phenomenon of de-churching in America, examining why people have left the church over the past several years. And they surveyed 40 million people in America who have stopped going to church. Their data suggests that we are currently living in the largest known moment of de-churching in America. And one particular group of people they've identified are what they call the church casualties. And this is about 5 to 7% of their study group, equating to about 2.5 million people in America right now. And these are people who have strong biblical beliefs. They know Jesus. They know he died for their sin. They love him. They care deeply for him. They believe that he is the Son of God who died for them and rose from the grave for the forgiveness of sin. And this group of people currently wants nothing to do with the church. In one of the podcast episodes, they mentioned that 0% of this group of people have any interest in returning to church right now. And the question is why? Why don't they want to be connected with the church? And it's because they or someone they know has experienced abuse by church leaders. They have been hurt by sin that in many cases was ignored or covered up or explained away. There are even church leaders in our nation today who abuse their role as minister. And then once it's discovered, they manage to slip away and pop up being hired by a church somewhere else who knew nothing about what they did before. Now, that's probably happened throughout the centuries. I'm sure this kind of thing has happened since the very beginning of time. But it's heartbreaking to think about the impact that sin has when people within the church hurt one another so much that it drives people away from Jesus. It's maddening. It's heartbreaking. I have a little bit of emotion rising just thinking about it. It's so sad and frustrating to think about how much more difficult it is for all of us to freely share what Jesus means to us, in part because of the negative impact sin in the church has had on people's lives. And that is why confronting sin matters. We can't be the church that Jesus wants us to be without being diligent about confronting things when they go wrong. None of us can claim to be so mature in our faith that we would never give in to temptation, or that it's no big deal when something we're saying or doing is negatively affecting people around us. We must do what we can to protect and preserve the holiness of Jesus' church and the goodness of the work that we do among his people. Please know that when I'm saying this, I'm not saying we must become super vigilant and about stamping out every single sin that pops up in every person's life. That would be going to the opposite extreme, and it's just as damaging. We can become a very legalistic, in-your-face church, watchdogs over everyone's life, and cause everyone to fear one another, breaking down relationships again, causing people to think that Jesus is all about squashing us and making sure that we follow his way. We don't want to go to that extreme. There is a line here that we must pursue between grace and love and freedom and acceptance, but also saying sin cannot be allowed to run rampant among us. We have to confront it personally. We have to submit our lives to Christ and ask him to reveal sin and to help us overcome it. We have to confront it when it rises up in our institutions. Satan would so love to see a church full of people either living in sin or living in fear of one another. We depend on the Holy Spirit's guidance to find that path where we demonstrate both that acceptance and upholding God's righteousness, encouraging one another to live in humility and submission to God's discipline whenever it becomes necessary, and when it does become necessary, to have the courage to confront issues when they rise up. Those moments can and will happen. The Holy Spirit does prompt us to action when it is needed. We've experienced that. We know that the Lord reveals when we need to confront sin. So that's a consideration of why it's important to confront sin. Why it's necessary for God to create, to take corrective action in our lives. We need to consider how to apply it. And as I've mentioned, though, it's God's discipline is much different than what I'd say is commonly expressed in the Lord. And it's no wonder discipline has a negative connotation to it. For one, it does cause pain for everyone involved. It causes pain for people who are experiencing the sin of others, and it causes pain to the person who's being confronted. None of us likes to be told that we're doing something wrong and we have to change, even when it's necessary. But let's also combine that with the way our emotions can get the better of us, and we can react in anger and offense quickly to people. We can inflict harsh punishment and judgment on others, whether they're actually doing something wrong or whether we just perceive them to be doing something wrong, and the ways that we react to them. This is the kind of discipline that says, my way or the highway. You heard that one before? Or how about, because I said so, that's why. We're familiar with that kind of discipline, aren't we? The kind of discipline that tries to control, that says, I don't care what you think, you're going to do it my way because you've upset me, and I'm going to set you straight. The kind of discipline that demands obedience and correction and exerts power over people and leaves them feeling degraded and humiliated and tells them that the only way for them to recover from that is to get their act straight and prove that they are worthy of the person's love again. I think that's the kind of discipline that often pops into mind. That's what pops in my mind when I initially hear the word discipline. I think we're familiar with that way of trying to provide correction. And that probably leads us to want to avoid the topic altogether. But God's discipline is so much different than that. And it's so much better than that. And Paul demonstrates that in his interaction with the Corinthians. Paul wrote in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 2:5, he says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. I get the impression from this that the Corinthians may have assumed Paul was coming down on them in a harsh and corrective way. Or maybe it was just that Paul was concerned that they would think that, and he just knew he needed to be clear that there would be no misunderstanding about the why he confronted him in the way that he did. As I said earlier, Paul was not motivated by anger or offense. He may have gotten angry. We don't know. But he wasn't just reacting. He was not attempting to get them to behave by coming down on them. He wasn't lashing out at people that he thought were just dumb and needed him to fix them. There's so many ways we can visualize that kind of discipline, isn't it? It's just punishing people. But Paul expresses so well his desires here and what he wrote them. He says he wrote to them previously with great distress and anguish of heart and many tears. You get the clear impression that he didn't want to cause them pain, even though he knew he needed to say these things. His motive was not to grieve them, but to let them know how great his love was for them. He saw the danger in allowing things to continue in Corinth, and out of love for these people, he knew he needed to say something even if it did cause them grief. And that's a key to understanding God's desire in disciplining us. God always wants us to know his abundant love. He always wants what is best for us. And he provides correction to us and gives us direction with rules and boundaries to live by to help us know where the best path for us is and to train us to stay on that path when we're prone to wander off of it. If you're a parent, you're no doubt familiar with this. You want what's best for your child. And especially when they're young, you know that you have to teach them and train them the best way for them to go, how to avoid cutting themselves, how to avoid burning themselves, how to avoid getting hit by cars in the streets, right? They could do great harm to themselves unless you're there to provide correction and training and teach them the right way to go. But kids are curious. I love the curiosity of kids, but that curiosity, without the knowledge, without the training, can get them into trouble. And so you have to provide correction. And sometimes you have to be firm in the way that you train them to help them stay on the right path. That's motivated by love and care for your child. It desires what's best for them. Certainly, you don't want to harm them. You don't want to degrade them. You don't want them to feel like they're incapable. But you know you need to help them take the best path in life. That's the kind of correction that God wants to provide for us. That's what Paul was doing. It really ought to be somewhat difficult for you when you have to discipline someone in that way. I think it's natural that it should cause you some grief to have to be firm with people that you love and care about. It shows that you have some humility, that you're not just coming down on them, that you're trying to think carefully about how do I best do this in a way that supports and loves them. It does take love and humility and courage to provide correction when it's needed. That's the nature of God's loving correction. In Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, we read, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." Now there's another piece to this godly discipline that we need to live, that we need to consider though. Paul demonstrates an important follow-up step in this 2 Corinthians letter. He has spoken up about the concerns, he's provided correction, he has had that difficult encounter with them. And although they didn't respond favorably right away, they have now responded that they've received his correction. They've expressed sorrow and they've repented and they've taken some corrective action toward the people who were sinning in their church. So now Paul is taking that vital follow-up step of reconnecting with the people in the church. He affirms his love for them and offers for forgiveness for anything that needs forgiving. Now that they're past the part where he needed to be firm, he's seeking to make sure that they know he did it out of love, and he wants to be united with them. He hasn't written them off, he hasn't disowned them, and he hasn't given up hope on them. Anytime that you need to be firm or corrective with someone, there's always a chance that they'll feel distance from you. There's always a chance there'll be some concern that you have written them off, that you have given up on them. I think we can feel that way about God when we fall into sinful temptations. We realize that we've failed him once again. We can wonder, does he have grace to cover this? How much more will he take? Have I crossed the line? And in his word, God reaffirms his love for us again and again and again. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And the end of that chapter is just one of my favorite passages. Verses 31 through 33 say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And these and more are God's reminders and reaffirmation that his love and his grace are unending. Yes, we have failed. And yes, it's important that we work on overcoming those sins. But he will never give up on us, and he reaffirms his love. Paul is doing the same thing now with the church in Corinth, reaffirming his love for them. And he's calling them to do the same for one another. When he brings up that person who's caused pain, he tells the church, "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow." That almost seems foreign to us, doesn't it? That somebody has done some great sin, we have corrected them, we provided punishment, and now it's up to us to go to them and offer love and comfort. Yes, that's exactly what God calls us to do. Once they have realized what they've done. Now, he's not saying that we have to continue to go after everyone, even if they resist repentance and they continue to sin. There are boundaries and there are steps that God wants us to take. It's all about bringing them back. But this person has repented. They've received the punishment. Paul says, now comfort him. Come alongside him so that he will not be overwhelmed with sorrow. That comfort following discipline is an important part of demonstrating God's character. Again, so much what passes for discipline in the world is harsh and leaves the person to suffer on their own. It breaks the connection with them. It tells them that they have to take care of their own needs. They have to fix it all on their own. And they must work their way back into acceptance. It's not how God works with us. That's not what Paul is instructing the church to do. Being willing to forgive, providing comfort, coming alongside one another, going out of your way to make sure that person knows they are valued and loved, and yes, they are welcomed back, is an important and vital part of God's discipline process. So Paul tells the church in the Corinth, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul doesn't bring up the details again of what happened. It's already been dealt with. It's time to put it to rest. So my hope and prayer in all of this is that we could gain a greater awareness of what it means for God to discipline us, what his approach in dealing with sin in our lives looks like, and what he wants to accomplish. And participate in that, submit to God's discipline. It is good for us. And I pray that as we understand the importance of godly discipline, that it is vital to keep watch over sin in our lives and submit to God's corrections. And also that we would seek to demonstrate God's character anytime we are called to be involved in disciplining someone else. God has greater and good purposes in mind, and we want to demonstrate those to people as well, so that they may always know the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and give thanks to the Lord in our closing song. Lord, I pray, I thank you that you love us so much, that you do provide correction, that you do care, that we stay on the path that you know is best for us. And I pray that we may all take that correction seriously, and that we would see it in the way that you intended, that you love us and care for us, rather than what we may be used to. I pray that you could heal us of that, Lord. I pray that we may be a church that is diligent about living for you and honoring you so that people may know you clearly through us, Lord. Let us be a faithful witness to you. May we demonstrate your love and your grace as well as your righteousness in all that we do, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.